Good morning.
Moving through the book of Acts, also called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Let's begin with a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this awesome service. We thank you for your word. And I just pray, Lord, that it will go forth in power and you will use it to affect people's lives and change them according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. The series that we're on is called The Unstoppable Gospel. And this week we're going to look at the unstoppable apostles. But we're going to see a different kind of unstoppable, something that's a little contrarian to what you normally might think. If you think of unstoppable, what do you think about? What comes into your mind? I Googled it and I saw pictures of runaway trains, tanks, football teams, armies, you know, that they just can't be stopped and they just wreak havoc and destroy what's ever in their path. But what we're going to see today is that God's idea of unstoppable is different. Now, in moving through Acts, there's a theme verse that we've had, and we're going to start with that. It's in Acts 1:8. So if you have your Bibles, open to Acts 1:8 and follow along. It'll be on the screen. Jesus, standing on the Mount of Olives before his ascension, said to his disciples, "But you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit when he has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And you see, if you look at this verse, this is exactly what we see throughout the book of Acts. The disciples are empowered to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, and the gospel starts centrally and goes out. And it ties in to all of the teachings, even today. We're going to see it very clearly. Now, to summarize, for those of you who haven't been here, who have missed, back in Acts chapter 3, we had a movement where the apostles healed a man at the beautiful gate, a lame man, and they were imprisoned for that, Peter and John. And then in Acts chapter 4, they were interrogated, threatened, and released, and they went back out and preached again with great power, with great growth in the church. And then last week in Acts chapter 5, we had a little interlude in the story where there was a purging of the sin of hypocrisy. And at the very end of that, if you recall, Pastor Greg read that there was a great growth, a great adding to the church after that. And we're going to pick up there, and I'm going to read a bunch of verses to get you up to speed to the story, because there's about 30 verses between what I'm going to teach on and what Pastor Greg left on, and I don't want you to miss the story because it's exciting. So if you want to follow along, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 17 and read all the way through to the end. The verses are not going to be up on the board because there's just too many of them, but follow along or just listen. So remember, the church has just experienced a great growth. It says people were being healed in droves and being saved in droves. And then verse 17 says, "Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with indignation," or jealousy, "and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought back. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" Don't you love it? God has a sense of humor. This is funny. You can laugh. "Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people again.' Then the captain with the officers went and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses to these things, so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You see, there it is again, witnesses, the Holy Spirit. Starting in verse 33, this will be what we focus on. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody." Don't you love these names? Theudas, I don't know. "A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." That will be the verse that we focus on. "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." You know, we could just get up here and read through the book of Acts, and I could say absolutely nothing, and it would be awesome, and it would be entertaining. You don't even need me to really say anything. You know, I don't even really need to teach or expound. We'll go through some things. That's the beauty of the Bible and just teaching the Bible. And we need to be thankful that Pastor Greg has a church that teaches the Bible. Let's go back now and just look at a few points from these verses. Acts 5:33, if we can put that up there. "When they heard this, they were furious." Or the word actually there is cut to the heart and plotted to kill them. The Greek word here means to be cut or to saw into pieces. It's used in one other place in Stephen's speech in Acts 7:51 to 7:54. We're a little short on time, so I'll just summarize that for you. But Stephen gives the speech and convicts them of the same sin of rejecting the Messiah. And it says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth." So what you see is they're being convicted in their souls and in their hearts of sin. Conviction's an inner pronouncement and convincing of the soul that it's guilty for before God by the Spirit of God. It's a bringing to light and exposure of sin in a way that is known and shown to be true to you. It's felt and experienced in some awful ways. We feel a guilt, a shame, a fear, a very strong, uncomfortable feeling. And often the response is anger because we don't like the way we feel, and because we're afraid, we lash out. And that's exactly what we see here. There's two responses we see here, and neither of them are correct to conviction. First, the Pharisees, they wanted to kill the messenger, didn't they? They wanted to kill him. It says they plotted to kill him, kind of like what happened with Cain. Not the right response. And now we're going to see a response from Gamaliel, which is not correct either, and that's to ignore or explain away the messenger, which is convicting of sin. Look in verse 34. "Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while." Now, Gamaliel was the most famous rabbi of his time. He was a Pharisee and a grandson of the prominent Rabbi Hillel. He was considered more liberal or moderate in his views than some of the other ones. And what's interesting here is, you know, how did we get this information? We're getting inside information of a conversation behind closed doors. Sometimes you need to ask yourself, how do we get that? Well, let's quickly look at Acts 22:3. Paul wrote this. He said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, as you all are today." Then if you do a little more research on Paul in Philippians 3:5, it says that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and considering the law, a Pharisee. So in all likelihood, Paul was there. Or if he wasn't there, he got it from Gamaliel. You don't hear a lot about Paul, but remember, he's in the inside. He's in the upper echelon. There's very likely that Paul was here, and that's how we're getting it, because Luke was a companion of Paul, and he's giving us the account. And let's look at what he says, verse 35. And Gamaliel said to them, now listen carefully, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census, drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now, if you look at these two examples that he gives you, they have the exact same thing in common. A person claimed to be somebody important. They rose up. They had a large following of people. Number three, they died. They perished, it says. Their followers were scattered or dispersed. And lastly, the movement came to nothing. In other words, it was a false Messiah, a false Savior. It didn't amount to anything. Now, we have no historical information at all about this Theudas. We don't know anything about him. Josephus in history speaks of a later one that's not the one that's talked about here. We have a trace of historical information on Judas of Galilee. He founded the Zealots, which was basically fanatic nationalists who wanted to overthrow Rome, and Josephus describes him. He's an ancient historian. But what we have to ask ourselves, have you heard of these two men? Why or why not? I don't think you have, other than from Scripture. Have you heard of their men that were scattered and dispersed? Someone in the audience, name one of their followers. Any of them. Can't do it, can you? Why? Because both these men stayed dead and their followers stayed scattered, didn't they? Then why do you know about a man born in shame in a stable from a nothing town in Galilee? Why do we know more about Jesus than any other man who lived in all of ancient history? This is true. Why? He claimed to be somebody, happened to be God, had a following and died like the other two men did. But here's the big difference. He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead in a historical event in time, which is the most historical attested event in all of human history. It is so well documented in the Bible and outside that even the current modern theologians who reject it don't reject it because the evidence doesn't say that it points to him raised from the dead. They reject it only because they refuse to believe it, and they admit it. That's how strong the historical evidence is. We could have a whole talk on that. Ask yourself, why do you know 12 men scattered after the master was killed? How do you know their names 2,000 years later? Why are they common everyday names? And it's because Jesus was resurrected and empowered them and commissioned them. And it became the greatest movement in all of human history. It didn't come to nothing, and the movement's still going on. It's Acts 2016, today. Look what else Gamaliel said. Now I say to you, keep away from these men, verse 38, and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Now, at first glance, the words of Gamaliel are true, aren't they? That's a very wise thing. Look, if God's doing something, ain't anybody going to stop him, are they? But what he should have said, instead of saying stay away from these men and dismissing them and labeling them with two other false movements, which really don't even compare, and he knew it, right? Because the other movements, the leader died and the disciples were scattered. But at this present time when he's speaking this, Jesus had claimed to be resurrected. They knew that. And his disciples weren't scattered. They had reassembled. So it doesn't even really fit. He should have said, hey, let's look at the evidence. Maybe there is something to this. Because if there is, we don't want to fight against God. He didn't do that. He just relegated it to these other stories that amounted to nothing. The irony is they were all fighting against God, all of them, even Gamaliel. They knew and saw the miracles of Christ. They saw the eclipse that day and the earthquake and the veil torn in two. They knew that something big had gone down, and they chose to ignore it. Their religion had blinded them. Now, this is interesting. Look in verse 40. It says, they agreed with him. Really? Did they agree? Can anyone tell me why they didn't really agree? It says, when they had called for the apostles, they beat them. Leave them alone. Okay, yeah, we agree with you. And then they beat them. And they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. They threatened them. Now look, the Greek word beat there means to flay. It means to strip off the skin. Literally, flay alive, like you flay a fish, you strip the skin off. They were beaten likely 39 times. I've demonstrated this before. I can't do it today. But this wasn't just a little, you know, beating with a rod. They were beaten severely. Skin stripped off. This is a cat of nine tails. Come look at it. It's an exact replica of what they had back then with pieces of glass and nails in it. So don't underestimate when you read it that they were beaten. It was severe because it's going to be important. Why? Why did they do it? They were afraid of the message, its results, and being wrong and losing their power and prestige. It was their pride and the control of people. That's why they did it. So verse 41 says, they departed from the council. Now remember, they were just beaten and put in jail for what, the third or fourth time. They're in severe pain. They're oozing blood. It's bad. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Wow. You kidding me? Being jailed, interrogated, and you're rejoicing? Note what they were teaching and preaching. Note that they were teaching and preaching. There's a difference. Teaching appeals to the intellect, preaching to the will. The word preaching is really evangelon or evangelizing. So they were teaching people, and then they were evangelizing them or calling them to act on the teaching to be saved. And Jesus is the center. And again, kudos to Pastor Greg for starting a church that focuses on the Word of God and Jesus and always brings it back to that. You have to keep your teaching tied back to Christ and the Word of God. If you dissociate the principles and true statements in the Bible from the God of the Bible, they become ineffective. There's a great Christian movie you all need to see. It's called Time Changer. Is that right, Ruth? Is that what it's called? It's called Time Changer. And go rent it, because basically a guy from the 1800s comes up into the future and sees what's going on in the churches, and he's appalled. And the reason is that a lot of true teachings were being taught, but God was left out of the teachings, and his results were disastrous. Let's look at the apostles real quick. We're almost done. The apostles were interrogated, imprisoned, beaten severely, threatened and warned, plotted against for murder, shamed and rejected by the current religious and political leaders of their people publicly. That's a lot. And the reaction, they rejoiced, they were filled with joy, they were energized to preach the gospel, they obeyed God and not man, they feared God and not man, they saw persecution, even physical harm, as a blessing, and they did not fear death. Amazing. They understood what Jesus taught to them earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. I think we have that verse. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Revelation 12 says, this is a great verse, they overcame him, the devil, the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ, and by the word of their testimony. See, there it is again, the testimony, the power of the testimony. To have a testimony, which we all have if you're saved, and to give and proclaim your testimony of Jesus. The apostles weren't stopped, but energized. They weren't discouraged, but encouraged. They'd not complain, but rejoiced. And this is the proof that they were of God, that they were unstoppable. None of these things stopped them. Think about it. Interrogation, imprisonment, beating, threatened, plotted against for murder. Their life was in danger. Shamed and rejected by the people who were in power and prominence. And think about it. How many of these would stop you? If you were imprisoned for Jesus, would you go right back out and start teaching? If you were beaten severely, if you were threatened that you would lose your job, threatened that you would be killed, that they would kill your family, would you be right back out there teaching or preaching? Think about it. Something else we need to understand here is that unstoppable requires resistance, doesn't it? If a football team doesn't have an opponent and they march right down the field, that's not unstoppable, is it? If an army doesn't have an enemy that they're fighting against and they blaze right through them, they're not unstoppable, are they? And so understand that the resistance is part of being unstoppable. Expect resistance if you're living for God and His will. And don't see it as bad. Don't see it as a frustration. Realize this is part of the game, and it may be evidence that you're actually in the will of God versus everything going hunky-dory. Expect resistance. It's part of it. Now, what made them unstoppable? What made these apostles unstoppable? Because they were. They couldn't be stopped. They were bold from being filled with the Holy Spirit. We saw that back in Acts 4. They prayed. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. They didn't fear man or death. They feared God and trusted Him. The gospel came before anything else in their lives, even their own health and lives. They also saw and understood that God was going before them. He empowered them supernaturally. He freed them from prison supernaturally. He opened the door through Gamaliel, even in Gamaliel's sin and problems, to preach the gospel freely. And they understood the paradox of the kingdom, where you're blessed when you're persecuted. You lose your life, you find it. They understood these things, and it's important. So for those of you filling in the blanks, our first fill-in is here. The gospel is unstoppable because the apostles were unstoppable. The gospel comes through people, doesn't it? God chose us to be the messengers. We are His messengers. And if you want to be unstoppable, hey, go promote the gospel. It ain't going to stop you. And you need to ask yourself today, do you want to be unstoppable? Or do you want your life and works to come to nothing? I don't think anyone wants their life and works to come to nothing. Two pitfalls we need to look at. Say, okay, I don't want to be my life come to nothing. I want to be unstoppable for God. How are you going to evaluate that? There's two things we need to be careful of. Even our Christian deeds, good deeds, are not necessarily the work and will of God. You say, well, hey, I'm going to be unstoppable because I'm going to this Bible study and I'm doing this and I'm feeding and I'm doing all these things. Listen to what A.W. Tozer said back in the 60s, a pastor who had great insight. His congregation hated him, and you're going to see why. He said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on, and nobody would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop, and everybody would know the difference. Now think about that. What he's saying is that there's all kinds of Christian stuff going on, and God isn't calling any of it. Wow. So you need to be careful. You cannot judge what you're doing is the will of God simply because it's Christian. You can be in the flesh doing your own will, your own thing, and assuming you have God's favor because it's Christian. And also understand that religious people hide from relationship with God in this exact arena. Oh, yeah. We could talk about that a lot. I don't have time. But religious people hide from a relationship with God in Christian deeds and outward things. Be careful. Secondly, we have to be careful how we will judge come to nothing. Apparent success. You can't always judge the works of men by the results of men. There's a lot of movements that have a lot of people in them, isn't it? Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, millions of people. Okay? But in the end, they will come to nothing. So we have to be careful how we judge that. The revelation is often delayed. A crowd does not mean success in church and social media and anything else. It could, but it does not guarantee it whatsoever. So be careful there judging. And we also have to be careful in judging apparent failure, because unstoppable does not always mean successful as we think of it. Look at the prophet Jeremiah. Was he successful? Yes, he was. Did anyone repent and get saved or respond to his message in 40 years? Not that we know of. So it doesn't mean that you're going to have success as you think of it. Your success is obedience to God. Unstoppable does not mean untouchable. They weren't untouchable, were they? They were jailed. They were interrogated. Paul says he was whipped. He was shipwrecked. Jeremiah was told he will be fought against. He was thrown in a dungeon. So you're not going to be untouchable. And some would say, well, hey, wait, they were stopped. They were killed. They were all martyred. Well, that was God's time to take them home. Their mission was accomplished. So that the man didn't really stop them, did it? Because we're here today talking about it. So that didn't do it. So just realize that it is Acts 2016. And the book's still being written. And you're in there. What do you want it to say about you? Do you want it to be written that you did all these things and it came to nothing? Or do you want it to be written that you were unstoppable? 7 points and then we're done. If you want to be unstoppable, this is what you need to do. Number one, make sure you're in God's will and the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will be unstoppable. Get on board with what He wants to do. Don't come up with your own ideas and ask Him to get on board. Find out what He wants to do in your life, what He's already doing, and jump on board with that. And that requires the relationship, prayer, devotion, being in the Word, time with God alone. If you don't have that, you are likely to be in Mr. Tozer's church of 2016, where you're doing all this Christian stuff, and God's saying, well, I didn't tell you to do any of this. How about me? I want you. I want your heart. It's relationship first. Everything else comes from that. Number two, don't follow men or yourself. That comes to nothing. Number three, don't fight against God. Listen, hey, look, if you're convicted, stop. Just stop, pray, and discern. Don't lash out or ignore, repent. It's hard. I'm not saying it's not. Next time you find yourself getting really mad, stop and say, hey, wait a minute, am I being convicted? Maybe. Fear God and not man. Obey God and not man. Be energized and encouraged by resistance. Don't be discouraged. Realize you're unstoppable, not untouchable. Again, when that resistance, that backlash comes, that's not bad. That's to be expected. And lastly, hey, promote the gospel. This is a gimme. If you go out and promote the gospel in any way, you're unstoppable. Doesn't matter if anyone doesn't listen. Doesn't matter if anyone doesn't respond. Doesn't matter what happens to you. You're going to be unstoppable because God is going before you. You are unstoppable as a witness of Jesus Christ. Thank you. I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Greg.